Well, good morning, Weymouth. Good morning. Let's get started here together. We're excited once again to gather for worship as a church family. And so as we begin, let's hear this word of welcome from Christ himself in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so as we begin our time of worship this morning, let's just take a moment in silent prayer to take whatever burdens we're carrying into this room and give them up to him. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you that even when we are weighed down and heavy laden with burdens from this past week, from the season of life we may find ourselves in, from the different challenges and circumstances we've been dealing with, or even just the struggles in our own hearts with our own sin and temptation or fear, Lord, we thank you that we can cast all these burdens on you, that we can come to you in Christ, that we can take his yoke upon us. We thank you that in Christ you've revealed yourself to be gentle and lowly towards us, that you have provided for us in your word as we serve one another through our words and through our actions, Lord. Help us to take his yoke, to take your yoke upon us, knowing that in your service there is true freedom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together.
Sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, dear sweet, to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh.
Amen. Well, just a few family updates and announcements here as we continue on in this service. Just a few things to make you aware of. One, we have options to choose the general fund. There's another option to choose a benevolence fund. And we put that on there because we recognize that there are some who like to give outside of their regular giving or as part of their regular giving, specifically to a fund that exists to help those in need as needs come up, either within our church family or within our community. So I wanted to make you aware that that is there if you want to help build up that fund for those in need. But that word benevolence is just a way of referring to helping those in need with very practical needs, whether that's help with food or rent or things with bills. We want to be able to provide that as a church family. And so you are welcome to help with that. And also, just as a reminder, if you're looking for how to give as part of your regular worship here, we've said before and we'll continue to say that when we give in the church, it's part of our worship to God. It's ultimately more about us giving back to God a portion of what he's given to us in faith and trust and worship than it is about meeting a budget or raising a certain amount of money. It's part of our worship. It's part of our service. It's also the way that we can invest together in the mission God has for this church. So you can do that. You can give online at weymouthchurch.com. There's also an offering box in the back you can give to in case you ever wondered how to do that. And I'd be happy to talk with you more if you have questions or you know of benevolence situations in our church, in our community. Myself and the elders, we'd love to know about it and how we can help. So that's there online. Also online is information about our Good Friday and Easter services. We also there's also a sign out front now on Route 3. In 2 weeks, we'll be gathering for our Easter service at 10:30. So on Easter Sunday, we'll meet at our normal time. But 2 days beforehand, Good Friday, we'll also have a service here at 6 p.m. So we'll have two services during Easter weekend, one on Friday at 6, and then our normal service here at 10:30. We're also excited because, God willing, we are working on plans to hopefully be able to do a couple baptisms with a little inflatable baptismal pool on Easter Sunday. So we have a couple people who are excited to get baptized. And if you are somebody who has never been baptized, would like to be baptized, you still have 2 weeks. If you can, I'd love to talk with you. You can sign up at the welcome table or talk with me after the service. I'd love to talk more about what baptism is, why it's important as a picture of the gospel of the new life we have in Christ, which is why we thought it'd be appropriate to celebrate baptisms together on Easter Sunday as a picture of the resurrection and the life Christ brings. So if you're somebody who's curious about baptism, would like to learn more about baptism, I'd love to talk with you after the service by those doors or by the welcome table. But feel free to come and ask questions about that. And then finally, as we continue on here, one thing I want to do, in Romans 12:10, Paul writes, outdo one another in showing honor. And so this morning, I wanted to just to celebrate, I wanted to honor one group of people in particular, and that is our facility team. Our facility team here at Weymouth, we have a great team of volunteers that help put things together in the facility, help make things happen inside and outside. And I want to highlight particularly a few guys who were working really hard last weekend to, I don't know if you can tell, but to rewire the whole stage up here. I don't know if you've noticed, but the stage is a lot cleaner around here, right? So we had a number of guys. We had Jeff Briannis, Dave Chatham, Phil Staff, Tom Lazio. AJ, you helped a little bit with that, some of the planning. We'll give you a little bit of honor, I guess. But they worked really hard in just like 2.5 days. They were underneath the stage, moving pipes in, moving cords in. So we just wanted to publicly thank those guys and thank them for all they continue to do for our facility, putting signs up, helping us think through baptisms and things like that. So I just want to take a second. We can honor them. Just give a round of applause. Thank you to those guys. Because part of the gift of what we get to do as a church family is we get to honor one another. We get to celebrate the ways we see God's working in each other's lives. And so we're hoping to do more of that, both during our worship services going forward, but also just hopefully in our conversations with one another. Hopefully this is a church family where we can be honest with each other about our struggles and our burdens, but also a place where we can, you know, genuinely and lovingly honor and celebrate one another and how God is working in all of our lives. So with all that in mind, let me pray for us. So please pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that that you have knit us together as a church family, that we can come together to worship and serve. We can encourage one another. We can carry one another's burdens. And Lord, we lift up those who might be carrying extra burdens, who might need a little bit of extra help practically, materially, or with different issues they're facing, Lord. So we thank you for the option to even have a benevolence fund, to even be able to provide resources for those in need. But Lord, even beyond that, we ask that you'll help us to come alongside those who are struggling, who are going through hardship, whether that's grief, whether that's circumstantial, whether that's struggling with physical or mental health issues. Lord, we just pray that we'll be a church where we can care for one another as you have cared for us in Christ, Lord. So thank you for ways that that is happening in our church family. We pray that you provide more opportunities to care for those in need, for those who are broken and bruised and burdened as we live in a fallen world. Help us to do that with the love and the hope of Christ. We also ask that you'll go before the next few weeks as we anticipate Easter. Lord, help us in our own hearts as we worship, as we spend time in the Word on our own, as we think about the death and resurrection of Christ. Use this season as a daily reminder as we get closer and closer to Easter of the hope that we have, of the reality that we are so sinful that Christ had to die for us on the cross, but that we were also so loved by you that you were willing to send your son to pay that price, and that in his resurrection we have a whole new life and a whole new hope. And so we thank you for the picture that you've given us in the church of baptism that shows us clearly that movement of dying with Christ and rising with Christ, of having new life in him. So we pray for those who are preparing to get baptized, and we ask that if there's others who might be interested or curious, that you'll give them the courage to ask questions about it, to step up and think about what might mean to get baptized, Lord. Help us as a church to celebrate and to help those who have made that public proclamation. Help us to live out this new life in Christ together through how we serve and love one another and our community. And Lord, we thank you for our facility team, for Jeff and Dave and Phil and Tom and AJ and others who worked hard with all the cords and wires and tech and who care for this facility, for the fields, for the signs, for all this stuff, Lord, so that we can have a welcoming environment. Lord, we thank you for them and for their service and their faithfulness. And we ask that you continue to strengthen us to serve you, to make this a welcoming place, a place where people can come to know your love and your grace in Christ. And we pray. Come on up to do our next letter in the alphabet as we're going through the attributes of God. Ooh, nice. All right. All right, good job. Come on up. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Your shoe's untied. Oh, no. Who tied it for you this morning?
I did. You untied it.
You did?
Yeah.
You want to sit next to me? Okay. Here, why don't you sit right here? All right, you guys. Well, yeah, have a seat. Welcome. Good job. Okay, so what we are doing in this time is we are going through the alphabet each week, a different letter, kind of like Sesame Street, if you've ever watched that. And each letter, we're talking about a different attribute or characteristic of God. Who remembers, if you were here last week, who remembers what the word we talked about last week was? God is, it starts with G.
Graceful.
Graceful. He is that. Yep. But that's not the word we talked about. Any other guesses what we talked about last week? Yeah.
Goodness.
Yes, good. Yes, we talked last week about how God is good, how he is a good God towards us. He's revealed his goodness to us in Christ. Also, I thought this was a time for kids, not kids and kitties. But I like it. That's cool. Yeah. You went to a birthday party, got some face paint. That's awesome. Right? We talked about how God is good last week. And this morning, we're talking about an idea that's similar to that, that it starts with the letter H. Does anybody want to take a guess? What about God starts with the letter H? God is?
Helpful.
Ooh, that's a good one. That's not what I'm thinking of, but that's a really good one.
God can heal.
That's really good. I like this. You guys are coming up with better ones than I did.
Daddy,
yeah.
Mama's supposed to be due cheese injured.
Yeah, it's okay. She's sick. She got covered. Any other guesses on what our H word is for this week about God? God is? Miss Courtney and Miss Mary. You'll find out. It'll be a surprise. God is holy, right? God is holy. That's our word for the week. The fact that God is holy. Raise your hand if you've heard that word holy before. Okay. Raise your hand if you know what the word holy means. Yeah? What do you think it means?
I was raising my hand because I know what
holy. Oh, the first one. Got it. Yep. Yeah, so this holy, this is important. This is one of these words we hear in church a lot, like that God is holy, the church is holy. But sometimes it's one of these words that we don't really even know what it means, or we forget what it means. We need to be reminded of what it means. And so I'll tell you guys that to be holy is to be set apart. That's what that word means. To be holy is to be set apart. And what that means is that there's something about someone who is holy that makes them different from other people, set apart from other people. Now, what kind of stuff do you guys do as kids, do we do as people? What kind of things do we do to kind of make ourselves set apart or to show how we're different from other people? Yeah. We'll see. Now, what are some things kids do to set themselves apart? Yeah.
Well, they have different toys than other kids.
Yeah. Sometimes you have different toys. You have different toys you play with, or you have different video game systems than other kids. Some families are Xbox families. Some families are PlayStation families, right? Apparently, that's a thing. Right? So you set yourself apart that way. What other ways do we set ourselves apart from other people? Not in a mean way, but just to show that we're unique. We're unique people. Yeah.
A boy and a girl.
Yeah, there's boys, there's girls, right? There's different genders that are set apart that God designed. Absolutely. Other things we do to set ourselves apart? Something we're all doing right now?
There's something that's the opposite of me, and we both have curls.
Yeah, you both have curls. I kind of have curls, but not that much. Yeah.
And people think we're twins sometimes.
People do think you're twins sometimes. That is funny, because you both have really curly hair, whereas other people have really straight hair, right? Some people have curly hair, some people have straight hair. That sets them apart. All of us are wearing clothes, right, which is good. That's a good thing. But all of our clothes are different. We're not all wearing the same uniform. Sometimes we wear clothes
and
to set ourselves apart. Yeah.
Girls wear dresses and boys wear shirts.
Well, girls wear shirts too, but yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, girls wear dresses, boys wear pants.
Boys don't have dresses.
That's true, unless you're Scottish. Right? And then you wear kilts. Do you know what a kilt is? I'll show you later. I'll tell you later. right? Now, when we think about being set apart as people, we think about a lot of these, like, more surfacey things, clothes, what our hair looks like, what toys we have. But when we say that God is set apart, when he is different, we're not just saying, oh, he's wearing different clothes from us, he has different kind of hair than us. We're saying that God is ultimately set apart from humans.
What are we learning about today?
God is holy. And children's church, you learn about something else. But we say God is set apart because of who he is, because his nature, his character, because of his perfection, his power. God is our creator, the Bible tells us. He's perfect. He has no sin, no evil, no darkness, no failure. He is so much greater than we could ever imagine. He is so far higher than us, set apart from us. And so because he's our creator, because he's holy, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our trust. But the problem is God is holy and perfect, which is completely different than us because we're not perfect. We're full of sin. We're full of rebellion and brokenness. And so we can't actually on our own really know God because of his holiness. Because since God is holy, he can't be around sin. He has to destroy it. He has to defeat evil. And so what God did is he sent Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfectly holy. He sent him to the cross, where Jesus died for all of the ways that you and I aren't holy, all of the ways we're not set apart, we're not like God, we're full of sin. Jesus died for all of that in our place.
Kitties know God too.
Kitties know God too. Yeah, that's true. We can talk about that more later too. But Jesus died for all of our unholiness, all of our sins, so that if you believe in Jesus, even though we're not perfect, even though we failed, we can be made holy. We can be made more like God. We can have a relationship with him. So God is holy, we're not holy, but because Jesus died for our unholiness, now we can be made holy and accepted by God. That's a pretty big idea, right? Hopefully you'll spend a lot more time as you grow up learning about what that means, but that's our word for today, that God is holy, and that in Christ we are made holy, and we can have a relationship with him. So let's pray to him together now. Well, holy God, we praise you that you are set apart, that in your power, in your perfections, in your character, your goodness, you are so far greater than we could ever imagine. But in your Son, you have come near. And even though we're full of failure and sin, you died in our place on the cross to make us holy, to take the punishment we deserve so that we could receive your goodness and righteousness, that we can be accepted and we can know God. So help us to live holy lives, lives that please you, not in order to be accepted by you, but because we are accepted by you in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the rest of us, let's stand and sing together to our holy God.
And mercy embrace. There the Pray with me. Father God, as we come here and turn our eyes to Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would know Jesus. We would know the joy that comes along with that. For if there is no Jesus, there is no joy. Lord, I just thank you that we can find our joy and our peace in Jesus. I pray that we would come to understand what you have to teach us here this morning, and that we would be able to apply it to our own lives and to take it out to others as well. And I just thank you for the peace, the joy in knowing that our God is for us and that Jesus has died to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray all this gratefully in your name. Amen.
Amen. And you may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. We're making our way through Peter's letter here. We finished chapter 2 last week. We're starting chapter 3 this morning with Peter's instructions for wives and husbands. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7 together. So let me read this for us and then I'll pray. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. This is God's word, so let's pray to him together. Gracious Father, help us now as we come to your word to do what we just sang, to turn our eyes to you. Lord, turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things. Help us to find life in your word. Help us to look to Christ together, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in a section here in 1 Peter that is focused in on what are called the household codes. These are Peter's instructions for Christian households, even living in exile in Asia Minor in the first century. And this household, it included not just, you know, wives and husbands and kids, it also included slaves and employees. And so last week we looked together at Peter's instructions for slaves. This morning we'll look at his instructions for wives and for husbands. And this idea of household codes, I think this is something we're all maybe more familiar with than we realize, right? You've seen those wooden signs or picture frames or things that have household codes on them, right? Things like, you know, live, laugh, love. Things like, in this house, we love hard, we get silly, we do whatever platitude is on there, right? We, you know, some of these, we have these in our homes. We see these in the stores. We have one in our house in our bathroom. My wife decided she wanted our bathroom to kind of have like a beachy theme to it. And so we have a wooden sign in our bathroom that says, if you're wearing shoes, you're overdressed. So just keep that in mind if you ever come to our house. There was a day where one of my daughters, she was getting ready for school, and she put her shoes on, and then she looked up at me with these wide eyes and was like, Dad, I'm overdressed. I'm wearing shoes. I think she was kind of messing with me a little bit, but it was funny how, you know, you see a sign, you see it all the time in your bathroom, you read it, and, you know, my six-year-old daughter took it as a code, as a rule, maybe in a funny way, but she was familiar with the household code. And Peter is doing something similarly here in this middle part of his letter. He's giving his own version of a household code. You know, you can picture if Peter was to design his own version of one of those wooden signs or those picture frames that said, you know, in this house at the top, there would only be one word underneath it, and it'd be the word serve. In this house, we serve. We serve one another. That's the idea he's getting at in this section. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, Peter, he told his readers, he said, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter was writing to believers whom he identifies as exiles in a hostile culture, as those who are often constrained by challenging social circumstances. But he tells them that you are still free in Christ, that in Christ you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so you are free, but that freedom, it's not an excuse or cover up for evil. That freedom is a life that is to be lived out in service to Christ. Because his service is freedom. We find true liberty in bondage to Christ. Because he himself went to the cross and he gave himself ultimately to serve us, to secure our freedom from sin and judgment. And so Peter writes, as we live in Christian households in exile, our response to how Christ submitted to suffering in order to serve us, he tells us to live in our households by submitting to and serving one another. Peter, he instructs slaves to submit to their masters, wives to subject themselves to their husbands, husbands to honor and respect their wives. And so we could summarize Peter's instructions here to Christian households. We could summarize it in this way. He calls them to serve one another in submission to God. That's the charge. That's the argument this morning. Serve one another in submission to God. And so let's look together then at Peter's instructions here. First for wives in verses 1 to 6, and then to husbands in verse 7. So first, Peter's instructions to wives. And I got to say, as a pastor, this is always one of these passages you come to with fear and trembling, right? Like, you know, wives, be subject to your husbands. So, but it was helpful this week to talk through some of this with my own wife and give her a pass at some of this stuff. So just know that what we'll be talking about here is Laura approved, all right, if you have any questions. But yeah, Peter, he continues on in his household codes by instructing Christian wives specifically in the household, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And it's important first, before we think about what this passage means for us today and our families today, we want to remember what it would have meant in its original context. We want to remember what it would have meant for these Christian wives in first century Asia Minor as they were living under the rule of the Roman Empire. We want to remember that context because in that Greco-Roman culture, that culture that was ruled over by the Romans, a high priority was placed on order in the household. Today, we place a high priority on love in the household, on parents and children loving and caring for one another. But in that day and age, a high priority, the biggest value in the household was its order. Doesn't mean there wasn't love, but the way the Roman society was structured in Asia Minor in that time was if your households were ordered well, then the entire empire would be ordered well. The household was not its own distinct private thing. It was part of the greater culture, part of the greater empire. And so the peace and the order of Rome and of Asia Minor, of that culture, was dependent on the peace and the order of the household in a patriarchal society, in a society where the husband was seen as the one who had ultimate authority over the household, over his wife, his kids, his slaves, his employees. And even though wives were respected in the household more than slaves or children, wives in that culture were still seen as subordinate to their husbands. And in addressing wives directly, as he did with slaves, addressing them directly, Peter, he's doing something a bit radical. He's writing directly to those who were not normally given their own agency or identity in that society. And yet Peter, he addresses them with dignity, with respect. He addresses them as those who are morally and spiritually capable of living out their faith, even in challenging or constricting social circumstances. And we see this in how Peter, he instructs wives to be subject to your own husbands. Literally, he's saying, subject yourselves to your husbands. He's making clear that the wife's submission was a voluntary submission. Peter here, he's not telling husbands to subject their wives, to subjugate their wives. He doesn't command husbands to force their wives to submit to their authority. He has other instructions for husbands, which we'll get to in verse 7. But here he urges wives to make the choice to submit to their husband's authority because this is one way that they can do good as servants of Christ, one way that they can present a witness for Christ in their households, in that culture. And this becomes particularly important when we see how Peter is focusing in here on wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. He says, referring to their husbands, even if some do not obey the word, referring to the fact that these husbands refused to obey the word of the gospel. They refused to believe and trust in Christ. He urges believing wives who are married to unbelieving husbands to be subject to their husbands, to respect them in order to win them over to Christ without even a word because of their good conduct. See, what's going on here is that the cultural norm back then in the Roman Empire was that it was expected for wives to just completely go along with their husbands. Roman writers and philosophers made clear that a wife in that day should always worship the gods of her husband, and really shouldn't have any other friends outside of her husband's friends. You can read some of these authors that talk about that a wife's life should be completely wrapped up in her husband. She should worship his God. She should only be friends with his friends. And so you can imagine the disorder that would have started taking place in that culture when a wife becomes a believer in Christ and she starts gathering with other Christians. All of a sudden, she's not worshiping the gods of her husband. All of a sudden, she's not associating with people who are just her husband's friends. She's associating with people her husband might not even know in the church. Imagine what the neighbors would think. Imagine the scandal, the gossip in that culture, the potential dishonor that that would have brought to the husband. Imagine the potential suspicion this would create towards Christianity as a movement that was disrupting the order in the household by telling wives that they could worship their own gods. They could associate with their own friends in the church. It's important to keep this context in mind because when we do so, we can see the line that Peter is walking here, how he is affirming parts of his culture, but he's also subverting other parts of it. We can see why Peter might instruct Christian wives to submit and to respect their non-Christian husbands for the sake of their witness, so that their Christian husbands, who may be upset that their wife isn't worshiping their gods, isn't associating with their friends, is potentially bringing dishonor on them as the head of the household, how going out of their way to submit and respect and honor their husbands could go a long way for these Christian wives, making the gospel look attractive, making the gospel look beautiful in their household. By serving and submitting to their husbands, these wives could have a powerful impact on not just what their husbands thought about Christianity, but what the broader culture, what their neighborhood, what their community thought of Christianity, which had a lot of potential for scandal within that culture, within that household. And so even when wives didn't have in that culture the authority or the agency to verbally share the gospel with their husbands, even when they would have been looked down on for continuing to verbally remind their husbands to look to Christ, wives could still witness to Christ through their good conduct, through their submission in the household. Peter here has an evangelistic intent in calling wives to submit to their non-Christian husbands. But all that is not to say that Peter is telling wives that they should always submit to their husbands in every circumstance without question. Because Peter's point here is actually that wives have someone greater than their husbands that they're submitting to. That their allegiance to this greater authority actually outweighs their allegiance to their husbands. In verse 2, Peter writes that these husbands may be convinced when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And when we read that word respectful there, we, in English, naturally, jump to respectful towards their husbands, respectful conduct directed at their husbands. But as I was studying it this week, it became clear that the word respectful in this verse is not necessarily the best translation of the original Greek here. A better translation might be the word reverence or fear. This is why the commentator, Tom Schreiner, he translates verse 2, writing, as they observe your conduct in fear. He says, as they observe your conduct in fear. This word respect really communicates the idea of a fearful reverence. But Peter's not calling his wives to fearful reverence of their husbands, because as Schreiner also points out, fear in 1 Peter, it's always directed towards God, not towards man. We saw this back in chapter 1, in verse 17, where Peter wrote, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And this fear he calls us to is not a fear of those who oppose or oppress Christianity, no, but of God, who is the ultimate judge of all. He tells believers to live as exiles in the fear of the Lord. And similarly, in chapter 2, verse 18, Peter called slaves to submit to their earthly masters with all respect, with all fear. Not fear of their masters, but fear of the Lord. See, in his instructions to both slaves and wives, to people who really had no choice in that culture but to live under the authority of others, Peter calls them to submit themselves ultimately to God. He says, you have a greater freedom to submit yourself to God, to be his servants, to see him as your ultimate master, him as your ultimate husband, to trust and obey the God who is the holy judge of all. And in doing this, Peter, he gives Christian wives the same dignity, the same equality, the same freedom that all believers have. That if we are in Christ, then each one of us is freed from the oppression and of death and judgment for our sins. But in that freedom, we are now called to live in service to Christ, to live in submission to God. Because this submission, this service is actually what we were made for. It's actually where we find our true life, our true freedom. And so Peter calls wives to submit to their husbands, not because their husbands are perfect, not because the culture gets it right, not because husbands are without, can never be questioned or can never be challenged. He calls wives to submit to their husbands because they already have ultimate freedom and dignity in Christ. They have a greater husband in whom they have life and liberty. And for those wives whose husbands are not believers, by freely and humbly submitting and living out honorable conduct in their households, they can also point their husbands to this true life and freedom that we have in Christ. So this is what Peter's calling wives to live out this kind of conduct of submitting to their husbands for the sake of their husband's faith, their husband's salvation. But before we move on to more about what this conduct looks like in the household, let me pause for a moment here and just offer a few practical clarifications for our day about this text. First, I want us to notice how Peter, he urges wives to submit to their own husbands. To their own husbands. This submission, this good conduct, it's worked out in the context of each particular marriage. Peter here, he's not making it over a man. As we'll see in a few verses, Peter reminds us of the equality of men and women as co-heirs in the grace of life. And so even as men and women are called to unique roles within the household, within the marriage relationship, they are equal in dignity, equal as image bearers of God, equal in Christ. And so we should never take this passage to say, for example, that a man can never have a female boss, that a man can never, in a working environment or in other environments, be under the authority of a woman. That is just not what the focus of this text is. This focus is on marriage, on the household. So that's one thing to clarify. And secondly, another thing to clarify, and this is potentially more significant and more sensitive, but this is also one of the most common questions that arises from this text, is whether or not Peter's call here for wives to submit to their husbands, whether this call still applies in situations of abuse. That's the question. Is Peter telling wives who are the victims of domestic violence, victims of abuse from their husbands, to simply submit and endure even to that violence, even to that abuse? Now, there are those who interpret this verse to say that even if the wife is in a situation of a physical violence, of abuse, that she should just completely submit to her husband, even enduring domestic violence in order to win him to Christ. That's one question, that's one interpretation, but I want to say this clearly this morning. I want to say this clearly, that I believe that an interpretation of this text that would forbid someone who is a victim of domestic violence from getting help, I would say that that is a wrong and unjust interpretation of this text. I would say that is an improper use of this passage. And I was helped on this issue by the commentator and scholar Karen Jobes, who she's written probably what is the most highly respected commentary on the book of 1 Peter. And on this topic, Jobes writes, she says, there is nothing in this passage of Scripture that would either sanction the abuse of wives or suggest that women should continue to submit themselves to that kind of treatment. And then she goes on in her commentary, Jobes, she makes clear that at this point in history, at this point in the cultural context of 1 Peter, the main persecution that believers were facing, the main persecution and hostility Peter's readers were dealing with in Asia Minor, it was primarily a social reviling and rejection and dishonor. It's likely that 1 Peter was written a few years before the persecution of Nero broke out in Rome. And so it's likely that believers that were reading 1 Peter had yet to experience the statewide violent persecution that they would go on to endure in a couple years under Nero. And so because of this original situation of his readers, it's unlikely that when Peter calls wives to submit to their husbands, even endure suffering for the sake of their husbands, it's unlikely that Peter would have had physical or domestic violence primarily in mind, because it is unlikely that that was the main form of persecution, of suffering that his readers were facing. He's calling wives to submit respectfully in the home, even when they might be judged or shamed or even rejected by their husbands. But I don't think he takes it so far to say that wives should submit to domestic violence in order to submit to their husbands. Because Jobes, she goes on to describe how the literary aim of 1 Peter here, the whole point of this passage of the book, it also guards us against any view that would put up with domestic violence. Jobes writes, Peter wants Christians to conduct their relationships in a way that would be considered a good witness in their society. Because even Greco-Roman statutes did not sanction spousal abuse, even though it occurred frequently, a woman who endured domestic violence would not necessarily have been considered a virtuous wife in that culture. See, Job, she's saying that Peter's instructions here for wives, for husbands, for the household, at its heart is an evangelistic desire to bear witness for Christ through virtuous conduct in the world. And so we need to keep in mind what kind of conduct would have been seen as virtuous in that day and in that time. And at that time, a household with a wife who submits to her husband, that would have been seen as honorable. But a household that included violence and abuse was not seen as honorable, even in a Greco-Roman culture. And so if Peter is calling their wives and calling Christian households to live out good conduct and virtue, a household that included violence and abuse would not live up to that standard. We must also remember that we live today in a time in which women and other victims of abuse and violence, they have more freedom and options legally than women in Peter's day did. As Schreiner points out again, he writes, "It is crucial to realize that Peter addresses a social context where many women had no choice, and thus we should not draw the conclusion today that women today should submit by enduring abuse." Schreiner's making the point today that wives and husbands or people who endure domestic violence, we have police forces, we have legal avenues to escape violence and abuse. We have options that believers in the first century just didn't have. And so we should not look to this text to keep someone from utilizing the avenues, the police, the law, that could help them escape from domestic violence. But even beyond this particular text, what we see when we look at Scripture as a whole is we see that Scripture as a whole reveals again and again God's heart for the poor, God's justice for the weak and for the oppressed. And so we as a church should always be a people who welcome and care for the oppressed and the abused. And this includes helping victims of abuse get whatever help they need, whether it's from the police or from the law, from counselors and doctors. To care for people in this way would not go against the good conduct that Peter demands. I think it is actually part of the virtuous conduct that Peter demands, the kind of conduct that creates a witness for the world of Christ's compassion. So I hope that makes sense. I know it's a sensitive issue, but I just wanted to make that clear here to help us see the emphasis, the heart of Peter's teaching here. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk more. Or if you or someone you know is dealing with that kind of stuff, dealing with violence or abuse in their family and their home, you know that this church is a place that we hope is a resource, that we hope is safe. This is a place where you are welcome, or that person is welcome. We want to do everything we can to help them, whether that means getting police involved, helping them get connected with a counselor or a doctor. That's part of how we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed. Good conduct in verses 3 to 6, which continue to contain some controversial ideas here as we go along. This is a fun one. Because Peter, he tells wives to not let their adorning be external with braided hair or with gold jewelry, but to let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now let me just say, for the sake of time here, that I don't think that Peter is saying that women can never braid their hair or never wear gold jewelry, right? I don't think that's an application of this text, because his focus here is more on the contrast. It's more on the difference between the external adornment that the world views as precious and the internal adornment that God views as precious. Peter here, he's not trying to outlaw jewelry, outlaw doing your hair, but he's trying to show that the adornment that matters to God, the adornment that is precious and imperishable to him, it's not what we look like on the outside, what we put on the outside. It's what we look like internally. It's the hidden person of the heart. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. And this internal adornment, it's the conduct that Peter calls not just Christian wives to, but all Christians to live out. This internal adornment of gentleness and humility, of willing to suffer unjustly, but to not retaliate, to love and serve even those who oppress us. This is the kind of adornment that will allow even our enemies to see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. But we can't live out this internal adornment if we don't know the one who adorned himself in this way first. If we don't know the one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, the one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Because remember, Peter's instructions to wives here comes in the middle of a larger section on these household codes. And in the very center of this section is Peter's description of Christ's example. Christ's example as the ultimate suffering servant. And we saw this last week in chapter 2 in verses 21 to 25, where Peter, he used the words of Isaiah, words that I just quoted. He used these words to show us how in his death and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled God's promise through Isaiah of a suffering servant who would come and bring healing and rescue to God's people by submitting to suffering and death in our place for our sins and our iniquities. And in this suffering service of Christ, Peter looks to this as the template for how all believers should live in the world, for how we should conduct ourselves in the household. Because if we believe and trust in Christ, who gave himself in suffering to serve us, then we are freed, we are made alive, we are equipped to give ourselves in suffering service to others. Even when that service involves submission, when it involves serving and loving those who may even treat us unjustly. Because in Christ, we have a hope that is greater, that is more secure than any suffering or oppression or hostility that we might endure. And this is what Peter points to in verses 5 and 6. This hope, where he calls Christian wives to model themselves not after the Greco-Roman women of their day, but after the biblical faithful matriarchs of the Old Testament. Peter describes how these women in the Old Testament, particularly Sarah, the wife of Abraham, he describes them as those who did live out this gentle and humble conduct. He particularly highlights how Sarah submitted to Abraham and called him Lord. Now, if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that Sarah, she didn't submit to Abraham because he was a perfect leader. In fact, there's many times in the book of Genesis where Abraham utterly fails Sarah. But Peter says that these Old Testament women, these examples, they lived out this conduct by hoping in God. He describes them as women, as holy women who hoped in God. See, even when their husbands failed and disappointed them, even when they found themselves in socially vulnerable situations, these women hoped in God. They entrusted themselves to the judge of all, whom they knew would one day make everything right, who would bring restoration, who would bring ultimate accountability and justice to their oppressors. And so too, Peter says, all Christian wives can do good and can be freed from fear if they hope in God, if they trust in Christ who submitted himself to death and suffering in order to free us, in order to serve us. And so too can all believers, male or female, so too can all of us serve and suffer in the face of fear, even in the face of hostility for one another, if we hope in Christ. If we see our ultimate suffering servant and rest in him, when we hope in God as our Father and as our ultimate judge, when we remember and rest in the fact that Christ took our ultimate judgment, he took the ultimate oppression we deserve, and so we are freed to serve him because he did it, because he adorned himself in this way for us, we can adorn ourselves with humility and service for others for him. If we are in Christ, then we can serve one another in submission to God. This is true for Christian wives in exile. It's also true for Christian husbands in exile. And that's Paul's next point, right? In verse 7 here, he gives, you know, 6 verses for wives, probably because wives are more intelligent and can handle more information, right? And he reserves 1 verse for husbands, which sounds about right. Right? He in verse 7, he gives us his instructions for Christian husbands. He doesn't let husbands off the hook here. As he's been going through these household codes, he started with those who have the least amount of power. Now he moves to those who have the most power and authority in the household. He writes to husbands, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, the first thing we want to notice here is that Peter calls husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. And again, our English translation at first makes it sound like he's talking about this idea of understanding being towards our wives. It sounds like Peter's telling Christian husbands to understand their wives, which, if that's true, that might be the hardest command in the entire Bible, right? Understand your wives. Commentator translated it. Live with your wives according to knowledge. And this understanding, this knowledge here, it's not necessarily addressed towards wives. Because if you remember back in chapter 2:19, Peter told slaves, he said, "It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And that phrase, "mindful of God," it's similar to this word understanding or knowledge here in 3:7. So you can make the argument here that Peter is simply telling husbands to be understanding towards their wives, and he certainly includes that in his command, but I think a more accurate interpretation is to say that Peter calls Christian husbands to live with their wives according to the knowledge, not of their wives, but of God. According to the knowledge of God's will for their wives, God's will for their households, God's will for how they should love and honor and respect and care for their wives. And I think this fits better with the context, because each of these household codes, in each of them, Peter is basing his commands on the fact that each group, on the fact that all believers are free servants of God in Christ. He reminded slaves that they have a greater master, wives that they have a greater authority, a greater husband. And it is in this service to their greater authority that they submit in their particular social situation. And husbands here are no different. Peter doesn't call husbands to be understanding towards their wives, to honor them because they're these, you know, superior moral benefactors to their wives. He's not telling them to honor their wives because they're the perfect heads of their households. No, he's saying husbands are to honor our wives in the knowledge of God, in submission to God's will for our wives, God's will for our marriages, God's will for households. See, just like with slaves and wives, Peter's instructions for Christian husbands is based on the fact that husbands also have a greater authority. Husbands also are submitting to a greater master. And that's important because in that culture, that patriarchal culture, a husband was seen as having really ultimate authority in the household. And while Peter upholds the trappings of that culture, he also subverts it by reminding husbands that they too are servants. Husbands too are servants, that they too are called to submit to and to serve God in their particular situation. And so husbands are called to honor their wives, to respect them, not to subdue them or objectify or oppress them. Peter even reminds husbands that women are, generally speaking, physically weaker than men, naturally physically weaker. And so husbands must be careful in how they care for their wives and how they respect even their physical bodies. And so here again, we have biblical reasoning for why Peter would never support the idea of violence or abuse towards your wife. Because he's calling husbands to the opposite, to gentle, loving care and honor towards your wife. This is how they live out their submission to God, by loving and serving their wives. And this call for husbands to honor their wives, it would have been radical in Peter's day. We read this today and we see the radical things about, it seems radical what Peter says to wives. That's what sounds crazy or controversial to us. But if you were living in Peter's day, his commands to husbands would have been the more radical piece. Because he's calling them to honor their wives in a culture in which husbands really had power and authority to do with their wives whatever they wanted. And so Peter's calling here is subverting, it's showing the dignity, the equality that all believers have, men and women, husbands and wives. And we see this as Peter's teaching, it gets even more radical when he reminds husbands that their wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. He reminds them, you are not ultimately better than your wife naturally. You are not better spiritually, better morally. In fact, both you and your wives are heirs of grace. The fact that both men and women, husbands and wives, are even alive is because God has given us all life. And if both husbands and wives are believers, then we are co-heirs of God's grace in Christ, co-heirs of the new life that we have, that all believers have in the risen Christ. And so while husbands and wives may have different roles, they are equal as image bearers of God, as heirs of life in Christ. And so we see that the gospel, it brings equality, it brings dignity, it brings agency to all people, regardless of background or station in life. But then Peter goes on, he takes it further. He says something even more shocking for husbands. He says something that is totally unlike anything else that he says to slaves or to wives. He says something in verse 7 that really should keep all Christian husbands up at night. He says at the end of verse 7 that if husbands don't do this, if we don't honor our wives, then our prayers will be hindered. Our prayers will be hindered. He says if husbands don't honor their wives, then their relationship with God will be disrupted. Then their communion with God will be hurt. Then God will not hear their prayers. And none of the other household codes have this kind of warning or consequence. None of the other ones take it to this level. So why would God do this? Why would he reserve such a harsh consequence for husbands who don't honor their wives? Well, it's because if a husband fails to honor and respect his wife, then he's not living according to the knowledge of God's will for what a husband is called to be. He's not living out the conduct God would have him to do. And Paul shows us what this looks like. He shows us what God's will is for husbands in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:25, where Paul commands husbands, he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, in Ephesians 5, which are another set of household codes, Paul, what he's doing is he's making clear that the whole point of marriage is to serve as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And he calls husbands to love and sacrifice for their wives as Christ loved and sacrificed for the church. And so this is God's will for Christian husbands, for us to honor and love our lives by sacrificing for them, by laying our lives down for them, by serving and sacrificing and enduring suffering for them every day, by putting ourselves last in the household, as Christ humbled himself and made himself last on the cross for us. And when husbands don't do this, when we dishonor our wives, when we objectify or disrespect or oppress them, when we try and elevate ourselves over them, then we fail to paint this picture of Christ's love for the church, of service and sacrifice. And so we're failing to do what God would have us do to God, to serve our greater authority, our greater master, to respond to the one who gave himself up in perfect service for us, by giving ourselves up in joyful service to one another, by living out our new life in Christ, by laying our lives down for one another. And as we do this in our families, in our household, in the church, we can show the world a beautiful, compelling picture of God's love in Christ, of a welcoming community, of the Son of God who gave himself in service for us, so that we can give ourselves in service to one another. So let's pray for his help. Merciful Father, we thank you that even though all of us are so bent inward with sin and pride, all of us so naturally want to elevate ourselves, want to dominate others, want to grab for ourselves, want to use others for what we can get from them, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we see a different pattern. We see a different way, a different hope. We thank you for your Son who laid his life down for us. Do not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Lord, let us hope in him today. Let us find freedom in Christ from our bondage to sin and death. And then let us live out that freedom in service to the one who gave himself in service for us. Help us to live that out in our service and our sacrifice for one another. Help us to serve one another in submission to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's respond with one final song. So let's stand and sing together. Benediction of blessing from Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Go in peace.